Chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 17, 18, 19, and the first part of verse 20. The title of my message is Following Men. Following Men. And I think you'll be able to see from the text why we have that title. Philippians 3, verse 17 is where we'll begin reading. The Lord says here, Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven. And we won't have enough time to go past that, so we'll just stop there. It's connected to what's before, and we'll get into this after a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in a world that's changing, your word does not change. Thank you that because you're faithful, you've kept your word pure for us, unchangeable. You're faithful to your word. Your word is faithful. And Lord, help us to be faithful. As we consider this passage tonight, I pray that you would help me to bring out what it means, what it meant, how we can understand it well and live according to it as we go from here this evening. We pray that your word would be magnified, that people would see it, hear it, understand it, obey it, and in that way give glory to you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you that have been here for a while will remember my father telling stories about rock climbing. I remember going to school. Some of you have gone to rock climbing school, the crazy ones here. Well, actually, the crazy ones are the ones that do rock climbing without going to school. But I remember going to school, and we had this guide, and we were on this slope of a rock, and he put a little stick on the slope and illustrated to us why we should stick our feet into the rock and keep our body away from the rock. And you can just, you know, he was saying all these things, and it made a lot of sense. And we did it the first day, and then we went back to school the second day. When we went to school, I just finished my junior year in high school, so I was in a lot better shape than I am now, and much lighter than I am now. But I remember using muscles that week that I never used before in my life, and I thought I'd used all the muscles that I had. I was a strong young man at the time, but my legs hurt so bad I went off the curbs backwards because my muscles hurt so badly. But anyway, we went to school the next day. The second day was intermediate rock climbing school. And we did some stuff in the morning. And I remember we were sitting under a tree next to, I don't know, I can see it in my mind's eye. We were sitting there. We had our lunch out of our backpacks. And the guide was talking. He was saying, now, and the next thing we're going to be doing this and whatever. And we could tell it was time to finish up the lunch, put it in the backpack. And I can't remember, I don't think we climbed with the backpack next, but we were, we knew it was about time to go. And so he told us what to do, and then he, in my dad's words, disappeared. He disappeared. He turned around, and he went right straight up, it looked like it was straight up, this rock. And the way we were going, then the way we were taught to climb was he was the first one, somebody else was the second one, there was a third one, there was four in the class, and he was the fifth one. So there was, anyway, I was the last one, I'm pretty sure. And so I was sitting there, and I think my dad was supposed to be the second one because in his telling of the story, he's like, where did he go? Well, the rope was up there, but he didn't know how to get there. And I remember him being very frustrated because he couldn't tell where to go. The guide was saying, up, And he was saying, how? Where? And I happened to be paying closer attention or maybe whatever, but I do remember being able to show my dad that there was a little spot, probably about that big. It was only a foot and a half off the ground, but if you could put your foot on that little spot, then you could go to the next spot and the next spot. And for some reason, maybe I didn't have as many things on my mind as a 17-year-old as my dad did, however old he was at that time, 40, 50-something. But anyway, I was able to see where that guide went. And when it came time to be my turn, I was able to comparatively easily go up. Because I saw where he went. I saw where he put his foot, where he put his hand in that. And so the point of this illustration is that sometimes, and in this passage, the scriptures tell us that God gives us people to follow. And the closer you follow them, the more you pay attention to what they do, the easier it is to stay on the path and to get to where you're supposed to go. I'm not trying to criticize my dad. It's a funny illustration he gave himself many times. But he didn't know where to go because he didn't see. He thought we were still eating our lunch, and he was just chatting. And then all of a sudden he was like, okay, let's go, and he disappeared. I happened to see where he stuck his foot. I don't know, probably just the angles that we're at. He didn't know where to go because he wasn't following the guide. The guide was there, but he didn't see where the guide put his foot and where he put his hand. So some of you are reminiscing there to some good times when you've had a guide that you could follow. It's a tremendous experience. I finished that experience by saying to myself, I love rock climbing, but I hate getting to where you have to. I hate the hike to get to where where the rocks are to climb. So I've always had a lazy streak in me. So following men, that illustration, I don't want that to be the theme of the message, but it opens up the idea of what this passage, something that's in this passage for us. Now we'll get to something that's less interesting. Let's look at our passage. It says, brethren, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And all the high school students will recognize that there's an open parenthesis there. Open parentheses. So he's kind of pausing what he's saying, and he begins to say something else. Now, if we track along there, we'll see a closed parentheses, right, at the end of verse 19, and then verse 20 is the next thing that's directly connected to what he was saying in verse 17. So I'm going to read 17 and then 20. So the Bible says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, for our conversation is in heaven. Now those are connected, and they're also contrasted by what's inside the parentheses. I want to explain this passage and then just bring I'll bring some points. But anyway, first let's look at what's inside the parenthesis. We have a group of people that are described inside the parenthesis. We see some things about Paul while we're looking at that, but then we have the description of people outside the parenthesis. So inside the parenthesis is verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So I just point out, first of all, we'll just notice a few things as we go through here. It says, for many walk, for many. Now he's talking about people who are the enemies of Christ. And I think we should point out that because he has to point them out, these are people who might claim to be Christians. They might claim to be those that are with Christ. But he has to point out that they are not with Christ. They are the enemies of Christ. And it's sad, but he says there's many. There's many. It's not a rare thing in this world to be an enemy of Christ. It's not. It should be rare in his churches, but it's not rare in the world. It's not rare in the world to be an enemy of Christ. And it's so common in the world that some enemies get into our midst. The more of us, or the more we entertain or accept the world into our lives, the more likely to have people in the church or to be an enemy of the cross of Christ with what we say, and more than that, with what we do. So he says, for many walk. There's a lot of them. I think that we have for many, many, many years tried to protect the purity, the integrity of this body, Fairhaven Baptist Church, by fighting against the world. We have. But the world is very accessible to all of us. Way more accessible to us than at any other time in history. It's off and down where I normally sit. But I have a phone like the rest of you. Very few of us have a phone. I'm not one. Very few people have a phone that doesn't pipe the world right into the palm of our hand. And those are, this isn't part of the message, but I just can't keep from saying it. They're designed to tie us to them. They're designed to just hook us. We have a little fourth grader at Bible club. She got a phone, maybe for a good reason. But now, put your phone on the desk. No. Keep it in your pocket. Okay. Sit down, and it's not in her pocket. She's got to have the phone. She's not even doing anything with it, necessarily. But then it beeps and does its thing, says, look at me, look at me. Anyway, let's get off that topic. But the point is, the world is there. If we don't have it on our phone, we go home, we check the news on our computer, and there's a video, and there's another video, and pretty soon we've watched 10 videos, and the world's all over those videos. Maybe you're not a news person, maybe whatever. Worldly religious leaders are very accessible to us. It used to be it would be mentioned in sermons that Christians that hold high standards should beware of Christian bookstores. They're filled with garbage. You don't have to go to a Christian bookstore to see all the stuff that was in a Christian bookstore anymore. The world's there. There's a lot of enemies of the cross of Christ out there. Many, for many walk, of whom I've told you often. The next word we should point out is that he says they walk. Right here, he doesn't really mention what they say. He says many walk. Talk is one thing, but the walk is the real teller. A person's walk is what really tells you what somebody is saying. They can say, I believe in the cross of Christ, to use the term here. They can say, I agree with you. I agree with this. I love Fairhaven, but their walk is different. You can say what you believe, but your walk either confirms that, it clarifies it. You know how you can say one thing and people get a misunderstanding and say, well, let me clarify that. Well, your walk clarifies what you mean when you say things, or your walk denies it. You can say what you believe, but your walk will confirm, clarify, or deny what your words were. Long time ago, and I can't remember where I heard this. I think of several people, so I'm hopefully not being offensive by repeating this little thing, but you used to hear a lot. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And here, Paul says, many walk. He's looking at the way they walk, not the things they say. They say they're a friend of Christ. They say they support and love the cross of Christ. But he says, many walk. And I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul said he had often warned them. And I don't think this is any slight against the Philippian believers. If it is, it's a slight against all of us, because we are often heedless hearers. I think that's, you know, why does God have us come together at least once a week? Because we need to hear it again and again and again and again. We need the continual warning, the continual exhortation, the continual challenge. We need many, many reminders. And so I don't think he's chastising them or anything in this phrase, but it is good to notice. Paul says, many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping. For most of us would think of the book of Philippians as a book about joy, right? It's a book about joy. I think it's a book about unity. Joy that comes from unity. But here, Paul is not joyful. A little bit later, it says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, but here he says, I've told you this often, even weeping. And I don't know, he doesn't tell us why he's weeping here. He's weeping in the middle of a joyful letter, but I think if we study Paul's life through the book of Acts and through all of his writings, I think we would see that he's weeping even for these enemies. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. Their life is going to be destroyed. He said of his Jewish brothers, I wish myself could be accursed for my brethren according to the flesh. I think he's weeping for them, but I think he's also weeping for those affected by them. He's seen people who went ahead and followed these type of people, these type of men, and he saw what it did in their lives, and it's painful. You follow these talkers who say they love the cross of Christ and the cause of Christ, because the way they say to follow is easier, less reproachful, and it doesn't have a good end. And Paul's seen that enough times that as he was telling the Philippians again, even weeping, these are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he describes them, these enemies of the cross of Christ. In verse 19, at the end of verse 18, there's a colon, and I know some of the Greek alphabet. I don't know very much vocabulary, and I surely don't know my Greek grammar or anything like that. But so I'm just going to fall back on the good old English, and we have the best English translation in the whole wide world right here in our King James Version of the Bible. So at the end of 18, there's a colon, and then after that are what appears to be me to be four parallel phrases. I'm probably wrong, because as I was studying it, a lot of people saw that first one as being different from the rest of them. But in the English, it looks like there are four parallel phrases. And so I want us to see a description of these enemies of Christ. First thing he says about them is that their end is destruction. Now, immediately we think of their final end. Like, they're going to live their life how they want, and their final end will be destruction. But because all the rest of them don't have that type of a meaning in them, I'm seeing this as their end, their purpose, their working in a certain way, and their end, their purpose, is destruction. Now, they might not say that openly because Paul's already told us he's looking at their walk, not what they're saying. But their end, what they push toward, is to tear down, not to build up. They're the type of Christian, in my mind, they're the type of Christian that says, you know, Fairhaven's good, but they do this wrong. And they messed up here. You know, they think they're perfect, which I don't know anybody here that thinks they're perfect. But I don't know the words that they would use, but their end is to destroy. Their end is to tear down. And that's people that are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why would they tear things down? Because it makes them bigger. Don't we all do that? Isn't that what envy does and jealousy? It just tears down other people to build ourselves up. And that's why I think that this is at least an allowable understanding of this verse. Their end is destruction. Now, I do get that in the end, they will be destroyed. Their end is destruction, and yet our end, our purpose, should not be destruction, but edification. We can tear things down, or we can build things up. But these, their end is tearing things down. They live. They live to tear down. Their purpose, their end, is destruction. Now, it makes sense to them to do that because they are of this world. This world will end in destruction, and their purposes, their ends, will be destroyed then too. If it makes sense to you, if the world is your way of thinking, then you should get as much in this world as you can, and you should do it to the best, in the most effective way possible. But let me tell you that the Bible says this world ends in destruction, in a fervent heat. And so, even if you go at it with all the power and ability and effectiveness that you can, the end of that is destruction. The Bible tells us what the end should be for each of us. In Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Yes, sir. This is the whole duty of man. Amen. It's not our duty to build ourselves up or tear other people down. It's to fear God. So that first destruction, the first description of these men that we should not follow is that their end is destruction. If you're around people and they're always critical, they're always tearing somebody down, watch out. They probably worship their belly, right? They probably glory in things that are shameful. They probably think like people on the earth do, like the rest of this passage. So the next thing that the way that Paul describes these people is that they, how does he say that? They're belly worshipers. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. This hits kind of close to home, you know? We can laugh about that, but there's some truth there, right? If I'm going through my day, well, that's why dieting is so hard for almost everybody but the people that are strange, right? We say, we know what's good for us. What's the healthy choice? I don't mean the brand in the freezer. I mean the actually healthy choice. Those are probably not healthy choices there. But we know what's good for us, but our belly says, no. Says that donut, it says R&R on it, right? Rise and roll, stuffed with cream, right? Mr. Shiraki he was disciplined. I saw him with a half a donut. He probably ate the other half before I saw him, but our belly, that's kind of just picking out one part of our body, our appetites. This person that we shouldn't follow, their appetites rule. Their God is their belly. Their God is their appetites. Whether it's a hunger appetite, a drink, you know, that whatever, drink, drugs, immorality, I don't know, any other appetite, fleshly appetite that can be all those appetites that God gave them to us, let's just start there. God gave them to us, but he didn't give them to us for them to rule over us. Amen. When we make them our God, when we do what our flesh wants, and these men that shouldn't be followed had sophisticated ways to justify it with arguments and all, but they served their appetites. Of course, this makes sense since the world is the only place of real worth and purpose to them. Paul talked about others like this. Romans 16:18, it says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." We will always find people that will explain to us why it's just perfectly fine and normal for us to gratify our senses, so much so that we're doing whatever our senses tell us to do. And this Romans 16 passage speaks of that. So these people, enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Some people are shameful, but they cannot blush. I think the Old Testament tells us that the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, had gotten to be that way. They couldn't blush. They were ashamed, but they didn't feel any shame for it. Their actions, their words, their deeds are a shame, but they can't blush over them, and they, in fact, glory in their shame. If you revel and praise what is shameful, your end will be destruction. The Bible tells us a story and tells us about an event. Let's not call it just a story. It tells us about an event in history. The Bible tells us in Genesis about a city that reveled in shamefulness. And four other cities of the plain with them were affected by Sodom, Gomorrah, and three other cities. And God destroyed them. They had no shame. They were proud of it. The Bible tells us in another passage that they were prideful and they didn't care about others. They were selfish. They served themselves so much. They served their fleshly passions so much. They were full of grotesque sin. And they gloried in it. They gloried in it. America's right there. And America's our country. No, I don't glory in that. It's our country. It's Christians who allowed our country to get to this place. I don't like it. I could look at my individual actions and say, "Lord, what else could I have done?" I don't know. But that's not an excuse. America's the way it is because America's churches didn't stop it from happening. And we're one of America's churches. We have a responsibility. Another thing that America glories in that's really a shame is a woman's right to choose.
Right. Yes, sir.
We just had a state pass a constitutional amendment for that. For decades, we've been fighting to save the unborn by saying, as long as you wait 20 weeks, or as long as you can't hear a heartbeat, or as long as you can't do this, and you do this, as long as you send pamphlets to the parents, as long as this, that, then you can kill the baby. That's a shame. But America has come to be a place that that's a right. It's a God-given right that we stand up and fight for, that we glory in our shame. I know that, well, I'm quite sure no one in this room supports abortion. But when I thought of this, glorying in shame, I couldn't help but think of that. As a nation, that's where we are. Paul said in another place in Galatians, he said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Now that cross to us is a symbol of hope, freedom, redemption. But go 2,000 years back and that was a symbol of shame. No one wanted to be associated with anybody who was associated with anybody who had ended up on a cross. It was a shame. And Paul said, I'll glory in that. I'll glory in that shameful act, quote unquote. And then he said, "By whom the world is crucified unto me." He said, when I look at all the world has to offer, I compare that to what we think of what goes on a cross, the most despicable thing in life. And then he said, "And I unto the world," that I'm willing to live a life for Christ so close to what he wants that I'm the shame of the cross to the world for him. These enemies of the cross of Christ, they have no shame. They glory in their shame. But true believers, the Apostle Paul says, the cross, I don't want to glory in anything except the cross. I think of what the world has to offer as offensive to me as everything that belongs on a cross. And I'm perfectly happy with the world thinking of me being as offended of what I believe in Christ, because I believe in Christ, as they are by anything else that goes on a cross. And then the next description, the last description of these enemies of the cross of Christ, is that they mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. Some people only mind earthly things. They can't comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And you know what is interesting? As I was looking at that passage, Paul is talking to us in Philippians about following people. He even says, be followers together of me. 1 Corinthians 2:14 comes maybe 5 or 6 verses before he abrades the Corinthians for saying, "Well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I'm of Jesus," and all this. So he's not promoting some kind of a man worship here. But he does say, "Follow me, and don't follow these." There's people around who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And at the root of it, the reason they try to tear people down, the reason they serve their belly, the reason they glory in their shame is because they mind earthly things. Their mind is here. Their mind is here. Their mind is not in heaven. Romans 8:5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Colossians 3:2, we know this verse, right? "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." The word affection there means affection is a permanent bent of mind. We think of affection as a Valentine's Day thing. Or let's hug one another in our family group hug or something. We think of it in a familial sense. But that's not what the word means. The word has to do with where we bend our mind toward. It is a permanent bent of the mind. So set the permanent bent of your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Take the mind of Christ. Submit everything to the obedience of Christ. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Think the way he does about things. And you won't be one of these enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And they mind earthly things. Those are the ones to avoid. Now let's think about who we should follow. Before and after the parenthesis in this passage, verses 17 and the beginning of 20, and the rest of 20 is connected, but there's just, man, there's a ton there that you don't want me to try to tell you what's there also, tonight at least. Maybe next time. Well, for sure next time, unless the Lord changes things. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample, for our conversation is in heaven. See, he just said, before the parenthesis, he just said, they mind earthly things, but he says, we, our conversation, our citizenship, where we think of ourselves living, is in heaven. Paul says, follow me. And we know Paul followed Christ, right? There's other places where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But here he doesn't say that. He says, follow me. Be followers together of me. And so he doesn't say, follow Christ. Now, of course, we should follow Christ. But God graciously and mercifully gives us somebody that's not perfect that we can look at and pattern our life after. It seems like a good explanation of that. Now, this is not a social media follow. I go on social media once a week now, unless something else drives me there. But I'll go there and somebody says they want to be my friend, or I'm going to like this or follow that. I follow this political candidate and this political candidate, just to keep it in the realm of something that we can easily understand. And of course, they're opponents. It's not that I like this one and I like this one. I just want to see what they have to say. I'm not following them. I could half care less what they say. It's a social media follow, right? We'll follow this and follow that. Just, it's like a news stream or something. We do need to be careful about what we follow, because the more junk that gets in front of our eyes, it will affect us. But this is, but it just, you know, there's enough following of another kind that then this verse is talking about. I thought I would point it out. This is an actual follow. This is a walking follow. I could follow Superman mountain rock climbing guide. I could follow his Facebook page. Or I could follow him with my eye, but I will not get where he is unless I follow the steps, the handholds, all of that he took. And that's where Paul is saying, be ye followers together of me. He's not saying just, you know, subscribe to my newsletter. Philippians is the latest one, and in a few weeks I'll be coming out with Colossians, and that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look at what I do, do what I do. He also says, follow those that walk like I do. Be ye followers together of me, and mark them. Now that mark them, we've heard that before, right? Romans 16:17, mark them and avoid them. But that's not the only time we're supposed to mark people. Here, we're supposed to mark people that are walking like Paul said and follow them. Follow Paul, follow those that walk the same way. Mark, it's the same word. It says, look for them. Oh, there's somebody that's walking like Paul does. Paul's in Rome. He walks like Paul. I'm going to make sure I hang out with him. I'm going to learn what I can from him. I'm going to see if, like Brother Johnson was saying this morning, see if he needs a partner soul winning so I can spend time with him, because I want to pattern my life after him. Those are the ones that should have a following in the church. We have young people here. They have a following. They should not be being followed. They shouldn't be being followed. It's those that pattern themselves after Paul. Those are the ones that should have the following. Amen. This is what the verse says. Brethren, followers together of me, and mark them which walk, not talk, walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Now the word ensample, we think immediately of example, and that's a good substitute. But the word ensample tells us more than the word example. In the word ensample is this, is the word what? Sample. It's not an exact Greek equivalent of it, but the idea is a mold, a pattern. The word for ensample, the word is a mold, like you stuck something into something that was soft, the reverse image of it, and then you were able to take it out over and over and over again. You would get an exact replica of what was in the mold. It wouldn't just be similar. You'd get an exact replica. And Paul says, you have us for ensamples. You have us to follow our mold. Follow the mold I've set. Now why should we follow him? The first verse and first word in verse 20 says for or because. So that's why. Because. Because why? Because our conversation is in heaven. For our conversation is in heaven. Now the word conversation comes from the root word that has polit. Polit has to do with a city, has to do with belonging to a city. And so it's easily understood as citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul used this word in chapter 1 when he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So live like you're a citizen of heaven, your conversation, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. A great preacher of the past said of this passage, this world is not our home. But that is. There, our greatest privileges and concerns lie. And because our citizenship is there, our conversation is there. Being related to that world, we keep up a correspondence with it. Yeah, they send us messages. We send them messages. The life of a Christian is in heaven, where his head is, where his home is, and where he hopes to be shortly. He sets his affections upon things above, and where his heart is, there will his conversation be. Another man describing the early apostolic age Christians said this, and I've ran across this many years ago, and as I was thinking of this passage, I remembered it, and I love this description. He's talking about Christians, and so is he talking about you or not? For Christians are distinguished from the rest of men neither by country, nor by language, nor by customs, for nowhere do they dwell in cities of their own. There's not a Christian city. They do not use any strange forms of speech or practice a singular mode of life. But while they dwell both in Greek or barbarian cities, each as his lot was cast, and follow the customs of the land where they are in dress and food and other manners of living, they show the remarkable and admittedly strange order of their own citizenship. They live, listen to this, they live in fatherlands of their own, but as aliens. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and every fatherland is a foreign land. They pass their days on earth, but they have their citizenship in heaven. Those who live life, and now I'm not quoting, those who live life as citizens of heaven are the ones worth following. Now, I know we have to be careful. D.L. Moody railed on those that were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. But let me go back and say, those that live life, we can be so heavenly minded and we don't do anything. We sit at home and we read the Bible and it doesn't change us. We read the Bible and it tells us we ought to work and we don't work. We don't do what it says. Well, I'm reading the scriptures, Pastor. Well, there's other things to do. I know that sounds bad, but some people are so heavenly minded. I don't have anybody in mind right now, but they're no earthly good. If you're reading the Bible and doing what it says, it's telling you to do things that make a difference here. The heaven-bent mind must change our earthbound bodies. So, what should we do with this passage? What should we do with it? Hopefully you have a little better understanding of it. What should we do with it? First off, follow the pattern that the scriptures give us. Paul said, be followers together of me. Like I'm the form to follow, example. So the scriptures give us a sample life to live in the Apostle Paul. And you say, Paul lived 2,000 years ago. How do I? Well, I don't know. There's a lot about the life of Paul in the Bible. We could probably figure out a lot. If we just said, I'm going to make my life a replica of the Apostle Paul, there'd be a lot of things to work on. Once you finish all of those, go back to the first one because you're probably not doing it. But we know a little bit about the Apostle Paul, right? Together, but thou hast fully known, right, class, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. That's just a short list. There's other lists where he talks about the way he lived. That's how we should live. Pattern our life after that. At this time in history, the scriptures weren't completely written. Of course, Paul was writing Philippians at the moment. But now we have a completed scriptures. Beside the pattern of Paul, the sample that Paul left us to follow, we have we have everything that God wants us to have in the scriptures. So the scriptures can be the pattern that we follow. And then I would say, beside following the pattern that the scriptures give, we should follow the examples that the Bible sets up for us. So there's a differentiation there. Slight, but there's a difference there. Follow the examples. The Bible gives us examples to follow. Spiritual leadership. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you. And that also means which are the guides. You know, just because you have a pastor that doesn't, wrap your knuckles with a rule, rules over you, he's your guide. Those that are guides, remember them that have the rule over you or are guides, who has spoken unto you the word of God, what's next? Whose faith follow? Considering the end of the conversation. What else can we learn from this? Be an example that can be followed. That's for all of us. That's for us. It's for me. Be an example that can be followed. Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. I think Timothy was probably about 40 years old when Paul wrote that to him, maybe 35. But either way, it's true for all of us that are in any type of leadership. Don't let people despise you, youth. new in the position, whatever kind of youth there is, just even if we're just young in our own minds. But be an example. Be an example. Be an example. And let me just say, some people are in positions of leadership, but everyone's a leader. Everyone's a leader. Romans 14:7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." What you do is influencing somebody. Doesn't matter who you are. You might say, "Nobody knows who I am." Somebody knows who you are. You say, "I don't know who they are." God says, "None of us liveth to himself," and so that means none of us liveth to himself. There's not a person on the earth that doesn't have an influence on someone else. So be an example that can be followed. And then the last thing on the negative side, don't be a destroyer. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." James says in chapter 3, "Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." And when you think of that, I think of somebody that just going from person to person, talking. But it could be a different kind of a tongue. It could be a tongue that says, "I agree with most everything," and then it's tearing down. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. "So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." The focus of the man not to follow is not his tongue, but there's a distinction there. He walks a certain way, and that's how we know that what he says with his tongue is not true. But we're to walk following the Apostle Paul. We should follow the sample, follow the pattern that the Bible gives to us, follow the examples that the Bible sets up for us, and be an example that can be followed. Let's pray together.